This leads then to just a few slides on this one. On how do we account for the discrepancy? Okay, how do we account for this discrepancy? This is session 7. So to summarize, I would summarize with these three statements. The encoded hope of evangelical songs of hope is about the present, the proximate, and the personal. That's the preacher in me wanting the alliteration. Yet the experienced hope of contemporary evangelical worship services is consistent, resilient, and available through variant means. How do we account for that disparity between the text of the so-called ritual and the performance of the so-called ritual? Or in other words, how do we account for the difference between the songs and the services? The message or the lyrics and the experience? Okay, so this is the question now that we've come to the final end of it. We're here. At the end of the road, guys. We made it. All right, so I alluded in session 1, I said a good theology of the Spirit can help us with this. I want to be careful not to make that the kind of catch-all, the cure-all, you know? Oh, if we just had a better theology. And I have referred to a theology of the Spirit 3 times in 3 different things. But I do believe, again, there's something significant that the early Christians knew that maybe we have lost. That you cannot speak about the life of the church without speaking about the Holy Spirit. You just can't do that. The day of Pentecost, we talked about it as the outpouring of the Spirit for the proclamation of the gospel. That is true. But the day of Pentecost in Christian tradition is also considered the birthday of the church. So what does the Spirit do? So people like to quote when Jesus says, oh, the Spirit blows like the wind, we don't know where it comes from. And so people say that to be anti-institutional, you know, or to be irreligious, to be like, oh, I don't need denominations, I'm with the Spirit. The Spirit blows wherever it goes. Except that what the Spirit does is form a church. And what the Spirit does is form a community. So this is a double-edged sword that cuts both ways. Some of us want to speak about the Spirit, but don't want to talk about church or any kind of what people sometimes call organized religion. And in our day, one of the great challenges, I think, pastorally, and Dan, maybe you can speak to this too, and others of you that are in this place, is people who very much want a spiritual experience, or even Jesus, but have less and less inclination toward the church. And so they say, oh, I don't know if I want to come. I don't know if I want to give. I certainly am not going to give or serve or really be committed. Any other signs of commitment, I don't know if I want that. But I do want this whole spiritual stuff. And we have to say, well, the place where the Spirit is most present is in the church. We have to say that. Now you're like, well, do we have to say that? Well, how would you account for temple language in the New Testament? Again, we've been working a lot in Ephesians. I'm going off of memory here, but I think it's the tail end of Ephesians 2 where Paul talks about the church as a temple that's built up. Someone check me on this so I'm not passing on erroneous biblical citations here. And then if you have it, you can read it out loud and just interrupt here. But even when Paul talks to the Corinthians about being a temple of the Holy Spirit, except for the place where he says your body, the other places he's using the word you in the plural you. As good Texans would say, y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's something that is special about the gathered church as it's fit together, that that's where the Holy Spirit is present. Anyone have the Ephesians 2 thing? Yep, go ahead.
This is verse 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All of those yous are plural yous. So I think there's a great connection to be made in Paul's logic there from the tail end of Ephesians 2 to what we read in Ephesians 5. Again, filling language, right? Which is filled by the Spirit. So we need to say to the people who are pro-Holy Spirit but anti-church to say, You need to be pro-church. And then the people who are pro-church, but either not pro-Holy Spirit, or just not sure about the Holy Spirit, to say, look, you cannot be the church without the very breath of God. You cannot do the mission of the church without the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do the worship of the church without the presence of the Holy Spirit. So all of this stuff has to work together. So I want to be cautious about not overemphasizing the theology of the Spirit. At the same time, I think we can't speak about the life and worship and mission of the church without talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's my case for that. So I want to say three things about the Spirit that I think help us account for this disparity here. The one is, the Spirit is God's eschatological presence. Now I know that's like, whoa. That is a big phrase. Eschatological presence is simply a way of saying the way that God will fill the world in the end is brought forward to us now in the present. So we talked about how Moltmann focuses on eschatological hope. Focuses his eschatological hope on the presence of God. When you read Moltmann's work, The Coming of God, he talks about a renewed and perfected creation filled with the Shekinah of God, right? That's the Hebrew word for the glory that would fill the temple. And so Moltmann kind of sees new creation as being the perfected cosmic temple of God that will finally and fully be filled with his glory. And that's kind of the picture that Revelation 21 gives. Now, just a little footnote for those of you who love more Bible stuff or more kind of a biblical paradigm of this. John Walton has done some great work on reading Genesis 1 as the story of creation as a temple. It's really beautiful. It's a thin little book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. It's not either pro nor is it anti. Young Earth, Old Earth. He tries to stay clear of all of that stuff. What he's trying to do is to say that the Genesis 1 story is about function, what things were made to create, and then it mimics in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, they would do their own creation accounts, they would do their own creation stories to be read at the dedication ceremonies of the temples of their gods. And those dedication ceremonies were 7 days long. And so Walton says, I think the Hebrews are riffing on the ancient Near East and saying, oh, we've got a 7-day story for you. And this is how God creates. And he assigns everything a function. So remember, one of the key things that we are told in the Genesis 1 story, we're not necessarily told, we know the source of all material origins come from God. But the thing that the writer tells us more about is the why of those things, right? So the sun, you're supposed to do this, and the moon, you're supposed to do this. And so the place and the purpose of each thing is really kind of the objective of Genesis 1. And then he talks about human beings set within the creation that's very much like God's priests set in his temple. And then the Genesis storyteller tells us that on the seventh day, God rested. Now, I've always thought this is an odd thing to say. Like, don't we know that the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps? Why would God rest? Unless you change the way you hear the word rest to be rest. The resting of his glory. The same way that when Solomon built the temple and had all the preparations ready and all the artisans and builders took a section and each of them had a purpose and a place. And then the Shekinah glory rests on the temple. Now when you see that, then you think about a new heavens and a new earth. You're like, well, what's the point of a new heaven and a new earth? What's the point of renewing creation? It's about renewing it and perfecting it. This was always where the world was supposed to go, but sin derails it. God doesn't take it to a different ending. He takes it to the intended ending, even though it got off track. And so Moltmann really tracks this by saying that Shekinah now fills the renewed creation. I think that's beautiful.
Yes.
And so Gordon Fee, when he talks about the Holy Spirit, he says the Holy Spirit is the experienced, empowering return of God's own personal presence in and among us. Now, what Fee does to do that is he does a different kind of exegetical track. He picks up on all the themes in the Old Testament prophets that promise the return of Yahweh to his people. Ezekiel 37 is one of those, but there are other prophetic passages, Isaiah and Ezekiel, that promise Yahweh's great return to his people. Now, in the mind of a first century Jew, or even further back, what they were thinking was, we're in exile, and our temple is in ruins. Well, one day, we'll come back to the land, and God will come back to us. Right? So when they return from exile, what's the first thing they do? They try to rebuild the temple. This is the Ezra and Nehemiah story, right? We got walls now, and then they start to recover the law, and they try to recover worship. Except that, that second temple was, you know, pretty crappy. Was kind of a shack. So you kind of have prophets trying to make up for this and say, no, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. How many times have I heard that? Better gospel church is so great. And what the prophets are trying to say is, no, don't look at the building. God is still going to fill it with his presence. But it doesn't quite happen. And then when you get to the time of the New Testament, there is a temple, but it's built by that conniving, murdering half-Jew named Herod. And you're like, surely that's not a real temple, because that's not a real king. You sit on a throne of lies. And essentially that's what Jesus does. And so in John 2, when Jesus cleanses the temple, it's an indictment on Herod's temple. It's a way of saying, this isn't it, you guys. I hope this wasn't what you were hoping for of the glory of the latter house, because this ain't it. This is a place of exploitation and abuse. And it's a place built by a king who himself was a thief and a murderer, you know? The Herod story is another drama in itself. And so what Fee is saying is John's gospel then starts to say, Jesus, same chapter, John 2, Jesus says, I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but this he said about his own body. And John's like giving away the ending in chapter 2, you know? And then Paul picks up on this and says, well, it's not just that Jesus is the temple, it's also that we are the temple. So when all of that Ephesians 2 language of God filling us, Gordon Fee says, that is the fulfillment of what the prophets were saying. Yahweh's great return to his people is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit filling the church. So the day of Pentecost. This is why Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. Peter doesn't say, this is a great new thing that we never expected. No, he says, this is that which the prophets spoke. We've been waiting for Yahweh's return, and now it is happening. Game on, right? So this is some biblical theology of the Spirit here, both as a future Shekinah and as a present fulfillment. So when we say that the Spirit is God's eschatological presence, I mean, Paul says this in, help me, 1 Corinthians, I think he calls this, where he calls the Spirit the down payment, the guarantee of our inheritance. Maybe that is Ephesians. Ephesians 1! We gotta camp out in Ephesians! This is great. The Spirit is the down payment of our future inheritance. So even in Ephesians, Paul's theology of the Spirit is a now and not yet. It is a, you have the Spirit, and you're going to have more of the Spirit. And as you wait for the completion of the presence, go on being filled with the Spirit in the following way. So now all of a sudden there's a major, major theme here. The Spirit as God's eschatological presence means that you are foretasting the future even now. Now, why does this matter for our conversation about worship? Because it means that people will experience hope even if they aren't singing about it, because they are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? However that happens, whether it happens at the Eucharist, or it happens in the fellowship, or it happens in this or that, if the Spirit is working in us, and He is, then we are actually tasting the future without naming the future. So we don't have to name all the details of new creation and resurrection, but we're experiencing it now. We're tasting it now. And so people leave filled with hope, because we glimpsed something today. We don't quite have the words for it, but we tasted something. Does that make sense? Okay. Secondly, the Spirit is God's powerful and empowering presence. In worship, agency is transferred upward. So we said this in one of the earlier sessions, but now we want to really make sure that we drive it home. Worship recalls that salvation belongs to the Lord. Agency is more critical than pathway, because worshipers did not actually need to know how God would save. Agency is, so let me just say a bit more about that. You don't see in the songs that were chosen as songs of hope, you don't see it being spelled out of how God will come through. Right? But they do say how powerful God is. So you have, great are you, Lord. You have in Christ alone. You have a cornerstone. It is well, maybe not as much. But through it all, my eyes are on you. You know, so there's something there about agency. And for the Christian, we don't need to sing about the how, as long as we know the who. That's kind of the power of this moment. We don't need to sing about the how as long as we know the who. Then the fourth piece here is that agency is actually returned to the believer through the Holy Spirit as God's empowering presence. Again, that's Gordon Fee's phrase. I would say that in different ways the Presbyterians and Charismatics alluded to this, but I think the Charismatics had a more articulate theology of God's Spirit as the empowering presence. They were more conscious that the Holy Spirit would empower them to make it through. And this is where I think teaching can help here, that we're not just singing, "What a mighty God we serve." We're not just saying, you know, "A mighty fortress is our God," like upward. We're also saying, "By the power of the Holy Spirit, I can." You know, so I know sometimes we want to be a little bit cautious about worship songs that are about us, you know, and I hear the critique, particularly out of Reformed camps, and, "Well, we're singing about us, we're singing about God." I understand that. At the same time, part of the miracle of the gospel is not just that Jesus does for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is true. But the gospel is also that the Spirit does in and through us what we cannot do by ourselves. Now, don't forget that. And then this is my, okay, let me get on the little soapbox for a minute. This is my gentle push against the neo-reformed emphasis on being Christocentric. Okay, be Christ-centered. But let your Christocentricity lead you to be Trinitarian.
Yes.
Because historically, arguably, it was in wrestling with who Jesus was that the early Christians then actually developed the whole theology of the Trinity. Right? So if you end with sort of this Christocentric thing that sort of kind of brackets out the Spirit, we're doing it wrong. You cannot have a Christocentric theology that is not ultimately Trinitarian. And so think about how the gospel sounds different. So in certain Reformed circles, I hear this phrase a lot. The law says do, the gospel says done. Have you heard that one? Mm-hmm. The law says do, the gospel says done. I appreciate the truth of that, because there is a sense in which Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. True. But Paul says a heck of a lot of things to do. I mean, Paul's letters could have been considerably shorter. And if the gospel only says done, then like we could chuck the letter that James wrote.
Right.
Yeah.
But all that James, that epistle of straw, as Luther called it. If that's all the gospel is, then we, for one, have no use for the Holy Spirit, and two, have no use for any of the instructions. We're either, so this is what happens. We have Christians in our churches who are stuck in this dichotomy of like, does God actually care about how I live? Or does Jesus just love me no matter what? And we're like, I don't know how to think. And we bounce back. So sometimes we preach holiness, and other times we preach grace, and we're like, I don't know. And can I just say, if you have a Trinitarian theology, you can embrace both things and embrace them rightly. Because the reason the ethical instructions matter is this is how we reveal what the Father looks like. The Father looks like loving our neighbors as ourselves. The Father looks like living this way. And it's Jesus who has shown us the fullness of what the Father looks like. We have seen the face of God in Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to actually live like this. It's Romans 8. We've received the Spirit of God so we can cry, Abba, Father. And it's the Spirit then that helps us as kids to grow up to look like our Father. Right? I mean, if you don't have a Trinitarian theology, then we chop up justification, sanctification, glorification. It's very nice on paper. It's just not how Paul wrote. Paul didn't write in a systematic theology way. I think he's writing in a Trinitarian way that actually shows that there's something transformational that is happening here. That justification looks like adoption. Justification looks like being raised up, resurrected. In fact, there's some John Barclay is a New Testament scholar. Wesley Hill is a younger New Testament scholar. Both of whom make the case that out in the book of Romans, it's Paul's not doing Romans 1 through 4 justification, Romans 5 through 8 sanctification, you know, that classic division. That's not what Paul's doing. That actually what Paul is doing is that to be justified is to be raised, to be brought back from the dead, to be raised up. And the same Spirit who raised Christ is raising you up, has raised, and will raise you up. And so there's actually quite a bit here more that's more about life and death rather than law and gospel. So I get a little bit excited about this because I think we've only heard in the Lutheran dualities so much that that's good, but there's another way to read Paul other than through Luther's dualities, and that if you'll see it with a different lens, it might just pop for you in a different way to think about this Holy Spirit as a Spirit of resurrection that doesn't just point us to a powerful God. But that leaves us but that actually empowers us as the people of God to grow up. This is how we can live this way. Wow, okay, I got a little excited. Sorry. Final slide here. The Spirit is God's sacramental presence. I struggle with which word to use. I have occasionally used the word incarnational, but people quibble with that because you can't say the Holy Spirit was incarnated. And I think that's a fair critique, you know, and be careful with that word. But what I'm trying to say is that the Spirit works through our physicality. There is no need to pit therapeutic hope against eschatological hope. Each dimension of hope is a mode of operation for the Holy Spirit. So this is what I was saying to you, you know, maybe to get a little nervous when you hear like a sociologist describe an emotional worship service and you're like, oh no, is that all that's happening? No. But those are human dynamics that the Holy Spirit is using. Again, if we have a view of the Spirit the Spirit has to be sort of antithetical to the created world, then we can only recognize the Spirit when He does supernatural. But if the Spirit is not the opposite of the created world, in fact, what does the Creed name Him as? The Lord, the giver of life. In some Catholic prayers from the 800s, He is the Creator Spirit. Veni Creator Spiritus. It's a great poem from the 800s, I think. If you think of the Holy Spirit as the Creator Spirit, why would He only work above and outside and beyond creation and not also in and through creation? Our created beings, our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our relationships, our sociological dynamics, on and on and on. Our rituals, our customs, our giving. Why couldn't He work through that? Of course He can. That doesn't mean it baptizes it. That doesn't mean it's like, oh, it's all good. I'm not saying that. But I'm also saying we shouldn't make false dichotomies here. Oh, well, that's just this, or that's just this. And you say, well, yeah, maybe the Spirit's working in both. Okay, I've said a lot. Let's pause. What do you think?
Okay, I come from a Lutheran denomination.
No, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I need to be careful. I do appreciate Brother Martin. It doesn't use?
Yeah, because Martin Luther thought that was going to get into the whole miraculous.
Oh, sure, transubstantiation
yeah,
and whatnot. Yeah.
So, but thinking through this, and I've recently read Boisman and Zillard, and I can't remember which of those said, that talked about with the epiclesis, that the miracle at the altar is not that the bread becomes body, but that we become body.
Yes.
And that's what that's kind of what's happening here.
Yes, I love that. I love the idea the church becomes the very temple. There's a Lutheran theologian, Robert Jensen, I've not read very much about, but Jensen has, I've read one of his books, and Jensen has this really marvelous phrase where he says, the church is where Christ is available. You know, so when people say, where is Jesus in the world today? Well, he's present in and through the church, which can be scary when you think about it. But it also reminds us of our sacred calling. Like, oh, we become this availability of Christ to the world. We become this body.
And so that's the connection from John to Paul, too.
Yes.
Talking about the temple.
Yeah, absolutely. Luther was so helpful in freeing us from medieval Catholicism and the superstitions there. So and I'm careful to say medieval Catholicism because, you know, Catholicism has gone through its own renewals and reformations. And the polemics that he created between law and gospel was a necessary way of framing it. And it's still helpful for legalists all over the world, you know, all of us. I just caution against using that as the only lens, because it can actually create different kinds of problems to where you don't know what to do now with ethics and morality. And so then you bracket it out and say, well, this is sort of the extra credit stuff that we call sanctification. But, you know, we'll see. It's not a heaven or hell issue. And that's partly why we have this dilemma of the split in the so-called progressive church today, where we say, oh, well, we can still believe in Christian doctrine, but disagree on Christian ethics. So I don't think Paul would have split it like that. So, there you go. What else? Thinking, processing. Which of these three things about the Spirit are the or struck you the most? Eschatological presence, powering and empowering my presence, or sacramental presence?
I think I'm struck by reciprocity of the second point, the powerful and empowering presence, that the agency is on God, and yet He returns that agency to us.
Yes.
Context that I'm in is it does seem to be a bit more focused on what Christ has done. I think that's been an appropriate response to some of the recent focus on, you know, self
determination.
Sure. Yeah. But what a helpful point to say that it should lead us to live Spirit-empowered lives, to walk that out.
The same Paul, you know, talks in Philippians about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now he's not talking about winning football games. Please, no one tell the athletes that. But he's talking about I can deal with loss, or I can deal with triumphs. I can deal with both. And of course, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, I think, is one of my favorite places where you see it side by side, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to desire and to do according to His will. So there is this sense in which the working out matters, but it's only possible because of His working in. Well, who is it that's working? Which person of the Trinity? Well, we have to say it's the Spirit.
Just kind of made a connection when you're on this, talking about the empowering presence and the agency coming back to us as well, between the study you mentioned and the South and Pentecostal, like charismatic churches in the South, and the connection between, like, was it social justice? I don't know, social justice or you know, but
the global South, like engagement in
the world.
Yes.
And so I'm like,
I
was just seeing that kind of connection to that study, and I'm like, I wonder if that's you know, part of the strengths of that.
Mm.
That sense of God's powerful, and I'm empowered to go out and be the hands and feet.
Yes.
Whereas, even if they're, you know, maybe lower church, or they get this.
They get that.
Maybe if it's not through liturgy.
Yes. I think you're right, and I think Miller and Yamamori might make that point. I'm not entirely sure, because I can picture their blue book about political Pentecostalism, but yeah.
We were talking recently, Vinny and I were about talking to another friend about our tendency to become sided on an issue. It must be a natural human tendency to not deal with ambiguity or liminality, to use the fancy word, right? Like you don't want to be in between. You want to arrive or be one bank or the other bank. You don't like floating in the middle.
Yeah.
And so it seems like it's always helpful to get that reminder to balance extremes, because we all tend towards one or another for our own security.
Totally.
It's a psychological factor that we categorize and that we build constructs and systems so that we can function in the world.
Yeah. Well, and charismatics are notorious for focusing so much on what we can do that we forget to talk about what Christ has done, and who's the source of all of this here? Who's the real hero of the story? And all the stuff that I think is the good of the neo-reform movement is to remind us, well, wait a second, who's the hero of all your stories? You know, is it you or is it Jesus? You know, so.
I think it's the next slide over.
The other way.
No, that's it. Would you unpack sacramental presence just a little bit in this context? I actually resonate a little more with incarnational after your explanation. This is a little remedial, but have some appreciation for the Baptist relationship with the word sacrament. And actually, my pastor and I both have harvested some useful bandwidth for the word, even in our context.
Well,
but I'm lost a little bit right here using that word in this context.
I appreciate you saying that, Jay, and I would welcome your input on this, you guys, because I'm thinking through this out loud. Up until a month ago or so, I've been using the phrase incarnational presence as a way of saying the Spirit inhabiting our humanity, our physicality. But it always sounds like a funny thing to say about the third person of the Trinity, to say incarnational. So when I say sacramental, I'm thinking of the sacramental worldview that says the material world can be a container for glory, that bread can be more than bread, that human beings can be more than flesh and blood, that the earth can be full of the glory of God, that surely God can be in this place, Jacob said, though I did not know it. So there is something about that worldview that says there is the glory of God crammed into the ordinary world, even if we don't have eyes to see. What do you like better, guys? What do you like better, sacramental or incarnational?
Sure.
I mean, what have you thought of the incarnation as the ultimate sacrament?
Yes. Who says that? Someone says that, right? That incarnation. Lewis said it. I wonder if Lewis said the incarnation is the ultimate sacrament. Anyway, sorry, keep going. Yeah.
But then you don't pit them against each other. Sacramental was a broader category. And Jesus in the flesh is the
ultimate.
Yeah,
all
the archetypical.
Mm-hmm.
And then you don't have to kind of muddle them up.
Yeah, so say both?
Yeah.
Say something with a bunch of qualifiers.
That's what say something.
No, you have an asterisk. You used another. I'm sorry. You used another term, inhabitable.
That's interesting, Brad. Yeah. Okay. Were you going to say something?
No, I think sacramental is the proper.
Okay. Go with sacramental, but then qualify.
Well, I was joking about the qualifier.
What's that?
I was joking about the qualifier. This is what we do.
It is
make a statement, and how well can we couch it?
Well, we always have to define terms, because terms have different resonances for people, and I can understand, I can appreciate in the Baptist context, sacramental, and maybe make you flinch a little bit, or not you, but your people in your context. Yes.
Well, I just have to say, as a Catholic, we actually believe that Christ is present in the consecrated wafer. And we really do.
I know. And there is something moving about that. About thinking because of it. Again, it's that belief which sort of has led to the idea of a sacramental worldview. Could the world itself have been made as a carrier? The Eastern Orthodox theologian, Schmemann, I like the way he says it. It's obviously different than the way a Catholic theologian would say it, but he says, in blessing the bread, Jesus doesn't make it something other than what it is, but returns it to what it was made to be. Mm-hmm. The creation was made to be a container for the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And so in blessing it, he returns it to what it was made to be, which is kind of cool. And if we think about that pastorally, that what happens when you are blessed and brought into the life of faith? You are returned to what you were made to be. Now, that'll preach, you know? And in fact, it will in my new book coming out this year. So. Yeah,
I was going to comment on the sacramental presence one as kind of when you said which of the three, you don't have to pit therapeutic hope against eschatological. Mm. What you just said about returning us to what we ought to be, and trying to think back to the conversation we had about music, and thinking of the critique of emotional contemporary music as being like we've co-opted other forms of rock and roll or other concert style music, when really it's the other way around, and those contexts have actually taken what was supposed to be used in this way and turned it into something else.
You guys, that I think is a really profound observation. Like, what if it isn't that we have Christianized the rock concert? What if the rock concert has secularized worship? Mm. Yep.
So bless the rock. As when we bless the rock concert, we're consecrated.
We've returned it to what it
was supposed to be.
Yeah.
Yes! Ooh, there you go. To be able to, now of course, every time Christians reclaim something, they also change it. Mm-hmm. Right? From pagan festivals to musical styles. This is what Christians do. We say, this is my Father's world. Thank you very much. We'll reclaim that, you know. And so could it be that all the sensibilities of the concert with its emotional, you know, power is like, well, that's how human beings were made, and we were made by God, and we're supposed to worship Him. So let's go ahead and take that and repurpose it now. Sure. I love that.
I'm going to unpack for a few minutes your quote on the second slide. We don't need to sing about the how as long as we know the who.
The who, yeah.
And that got me thinking about the idea of lyrics or music driving the experience of hope. And it almost reminds me of, in a way, back to Augustine and the idea of, should we be, am I sinning if I'm experiencing the music? Like, music is powerful, and music, as you said, evokes emotions, and there's a whole field of music psychology that talks about that type of stuff. And so I wonder how much of, you know, if we sat in a worship center, and if we sang to the tune of, you know, you're all I want, if we just said, Jesus, Jesus, like, would that change the experience of hope? What is happening there? Is it the melody? Is it the contour? Is it the spirit of the room? Is it, as some people have noted here in your research, looking around and seeing people with hands raised and like, do the lyrics matter? Do they enhance? Like, that's kind of what I'm all kind of in my head. I'm curious to hear what other people's thoughts are on that.
I think you made a point of lyrics being the story, God's story.
Got to have it, yeah.
And music on its own doesn't do that.
Yeah.
It can stir up emotions and everything else, but it doesn't tie into God.
Doesn't point to. And a mature Christian could hear wordless music and turn their own thoughts to word, to meditation. And certainly that happens. I mean, that's meditation in silence.
Yeah, you can listen to Stravinsky and take a film.
Yeah. Right. But you know, that's the difference, I think, between Christian meditation and, say, Buddhist meditation, where Buddhist meditation focuses on the emptying of the mind, and Christian meditation is focusing on contemplation of Christ and of his work. It's very different.
Doesn't
yeah.
The quality of the music make a sense? Too.
Yeah.
You know, some of it, you know, we have a hymnal, some of the songs are so bad, and even though the words are good, I just can't, I switch the one, you know, I'll get a list.
No, they both matter. Yeah. No, they yeah. definitely both yeah. matter. You know what's an interesting thing? Can anyone tell me if you've heard this or know where it's from? I was speaking with a friend the other day who's about to start his PhD at St. Andrews on liturgical aesthetics, and he was telling me that somewhere in the European early Reformation kind of moment, they outlawed singing that would place a word on more than one note, or a syllable on more than one note. So every note had to be a different syllable. And that actually subconscious, I don't know conscious or subconscious, it's still there in Reformed tradition, so in Christ Alone, for example. Da, 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 every note has a new syllable. There's no, and I thought of that because when you sang the Jesus, I thought, that's too much. But I don't know, I can't remember who he was telling me about that actually developed that teaching and that practice, so all singing had to assign a new word or syllable to every note.
So you don't indulge. Is that like a,
so you're not indulged, yeah, it's just over much there.
Just like an old reaction to the previous melismatic.
Maybe?
You know.
Yeah. Chancellor, yeah.
Well, in reaction to that, I haven't heard that, but I've heard Robert Greenberg of the San Francisco Conservatory Music lecture on Luther and hymnody. And he says that it's because of, you know, how do you say, I love you in Italian, or at least in Teodoro would be Spanish, you can
sure.
say it out, you know, la, 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 la. Whereas German,
oh, maybe those maybe German syllables don't stretch very well. That's interesting. I don't know. My wife comes from German Lutheran background, so I don't know. I'll have to ask the family.
But every syllable in a Lutheran hymn has another note.
Yes, yes, it does.
So,
yeah.
But I had never heard it as a
theological reason for that. Yeah.
But somebody probably did.
But you know where my head goes is I think. Is that why some people are so critical of the whoa-ohs in Hillsong? You know, like, we just can't stand it. Like, to stretch out a sound over multiple notes, like, you know, with no meaning, you know. And I love the whoa-ohs. I just think they're so great. Anyway, yeah. Yes.
And when we're talking about God, using apathetic language and not being able to fully describe God in human language, then maybe music, you know, not perfectly, but music has a way of transmitting.
Yes.
But probably more subjective.
It's definitely more subjective.
Right. But, you know, it kind of carries that ability to get at certain things that...
Yeah. That the go kind of beyond the cognitive. I mean, what is Paul talking about when he says, when I sing in the spirit, my mind is unfruitful, but I'm edifying my spirit. I mean, what's he talking about? I have an idea, but other people might have a different idea, and that's okay. But could it be that there is, the larger point might be, where we could maybe all agree, is that there's some mode of encountering the Lord that is beyond the cognitive. That is at least unfruitful to the mind, whatever that is, whether you believe in tongues or not, that's okay. But is there a kind of singing in the spirit that goes beyond the cognitive? Sure. And actually, I think it's probably, I don't know, you know, those who know Catholic history of liturgy better would have to say, but I wonder if that's a reason why Catholic services remain so long in Latin, or remain in Latin for so many years, even beyond when people stop speaking Latin, because well, maybe there's just sort of the sense of we've got to keep it going. But maybe there's also the sense of, we know these are good words, even if we ourselves don't understand what they're saying. So, okay, well, before we take a coffee break, can we do a little singing in Latin? A little Taizé-ish kind of thing? It's just a chord. So, the words are Veni, Sancte, Spiritus. Come, Holy Spirit. And we'll do it in Latin, and then for fun, we can go to English, and in English we'll say, Holy Spirit, come. That sings a little better than come, just the way the melody is. Okay, so each time, we're just going to go. So, Veni, Sancte, Spiritus.
Veni, Sancte, Spiritus.
Take it up a third.
Veni, Sancte, Spiritus.
Take it up to the five.
Veni, Sancte,
thank you that you're with us. In Christ's name. Amen.